Well, I wanted to extend an application from last Lord's Day sermon, which was the fourth sermon on Gideon in this lengthy series of Bible characters. Gideon Part 4 dealt with Jotham and Jotham's curse. Gideon is survived by two sons, his son Abimelech, who murdered all of his brothers, save one, the youngest, who escaped and from the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, utters a curse. And that curse comes about by God authorizing a spirit or a demon of division who entered into the political system and caused the one faction to divide from the other faction until finally they fought each other off and they killed each other off. And thus the book of Judges in chapter 9 ends with the words that the curse spoken by Jotham was fulfilled on Abimelech, his brother, and the men of Shechem and the men of Beth Milo. So we've been thinking a bit about curse, and we looked last Lord's Day evening at the concept of a curse and a blessing, and we saw that a curse creates a reality. A curse creates a reality. When a curse is spoken, something is created, and that curse goes out to fulfill the mission it's sent on. That sounds weird to us, but encourage you to listen if you didn't get those two messages, to listen to them. I want to extend the concept of the curse today, particularly as it's Communion Sunday, to this, and I throw this out. It may seem to you, living as we do in an atheistic age, in which atheism affects even Bible-believing Christians because our first thought is always atheistic, that is, to dismiss the supernatural, to dismiss the power of God, and to look for some secular explanation for things. But I wanted to explore with you today the concept of the curse and the blessing. And I submit to you this. The concept of the curse and blessing is part of the very warp and woof of the fabric of Scripture. It begins in Genesis 3. When humankind sins, an original sin, there's a curse uttered. And that curse affects the whole creation. Why will the stock market crash? Because it's cursed. Why, when you plant a garden, and we tried a new gardening method this year, and we discovered it's cursed. The only thing that the thing grew were peppers, and they're very hot. But the rest of it, except for a few squash, pretty well didn't make. You know why? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the earth is cursed. It's cursed, Genesis 3. And we read all the way over to Revelation 22. Isn't it interesting that the word curse is last found in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22 and in verse 3. There will be no more curse. So curse and blessing are part of this fabric of the whole of Scripture. It's interesting, if you would turn there with me while we're in the book of Revelation, if you'll turn back to chapter 14, I want us to see another concept, and I think it will enrich our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And that is that oftentimes, this major theme of the Bible, cursing and blessing, is summed up in the concept of a cup that we drink. First of all, I want us to look at the contents of this cup. And verse 17, Revelation 14, verse 17, the content of the cup. The content of the cup. Verse 17. Page 1419. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a gruesome and sanguine picture, isn't it? What a picture. What is the content of the cup that we're about to read? The content of that cup is the judgment of a holy God for human sin. It's a chilling word when we read it, that the harvest of the earth has come, and that the winepress is the winepress of the wrath of God. You know, God does not have emotions in the same way that we have emotions, but that doesn't say that God does not have emotions. He is not governed by passions. In that sense, he is without passion. And yet, God clearly has emotions. God has feeling. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this picture in Revelation 14 of the content of this cup is a picture of an angry, vengeful, supernatural being. It's a winepress that's called the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now the cup itself. And we go over here to verse 9, Revelation 14, 9. We've seen the content of that cup. Let's look at the cup itself, verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." I want to think about that with you for a moment. Now think about people who drink in order to get rest. Here's a picture of people who drink and don't get rest. My dad was a drunk, and he was a mean drunk. And he was so mean that my mother put a curse on him. That's a true story. My dad was a very smart man. He was a health officer, and at night he used to go to the country club and he would play poker. And he had a card mind. He could remember every card that was played and who got it. So he kind of had an advantage as he concentrated so intently on the hand that each person had, remembering which cards had been played. And he concentrated so intently that he needed to unwind. He needed rest. And in order to be able to rest at night, he drank whiskey, bourbon whiskey. In fact, during the Prohibition, he drank moonshine. And so he would drink, and he would drink a lot at night, and then he would drive home. And when he'd get home, he was just as mean as a snake. And so my mother, who was a preacher's daughter, by the way, they got married on their first date, which happened to be a double date, and that was July the 12th, 1938. And so my mother realized after she married him that he was not the man that she had thought he was. And he was just a mean, abusive drunk. And so my mother put a curse on him. This is the curse. "Lord, change him or kill him." My dad was in a terrible car wreck and he didn't get killed. But then one day, the church they attended, because in those days everybody attended church, just what you did. If you were not some uncouth rascal, lowlife, you went to church. Everybody went to church in those days, particularly in South Carolina. And so one day, a guest minister was invited to speak at the Presbyterian Church. This minister, interestingly, I was reminded of this week, I was visiting with Peggy Day. And when Peggy was a girl, her pastor happened to be this man. His name was Dan Iverson, Presbyterian preacher. And he wrote a song that's pretty popular with every denomination called "Spirit of the Living God, Fall Afresh on Me." And so that man who wrote that song, "Spirit of the Living God, Fall Afresh on Me," came and preached a series of meetings. And my father, I believe, was, when the curse comes and people repent, then it turns into a blessing. I think my mother's curse was turned into a blessing and my father was converted. My father later became an elder in the church. So he went from being a mean drunk. All sin is disease, by the way. So if you want to call it a disease, you can. All sin is a disease. All sin has forces that are natural and supernatural that keep you from being able to overcome it by your own strength. So my father went from being an old drunk, a mean old drunk, to being a man who loved God. But I think about my daddy. Why'd my daddy drink all that moonshine? My daddy drank that moonshine to rest. And look at the picture in Revelation 14. People drink this drink. People take this cup, and they get no rest. If you see it there, he says they have no rest, verse 11, day or night. No rest, day or night. What a picture. No rest, day or night. I think about some of the car trips my wife and I have made over the years. One time my brother's widow had remarried and her husband committed suicide. And so they asked me to come do his funeral. So we left a couple hours later. And we drove all day and got in there in the wee hours of the morning, 2 or 3 in the morning. Long drive from Louisiana to the coast of South Carolina. And I think about how tired I got. Even though we took breaks, Sandy would drive a while and I would sleep. I'd drive a while and she would sleep. We listened to a novel, let the time pass that way. But you get so tired. If I could just really stretch out. If I could just really relax. And I relax a lot more when she drives than she relaxes when I drive. She never trusted my driving except on the back of a motorcycle, believe it or not. No rest. Think how tired you get. Oh, I think about my daddy, how tired he would be. Mind all keyed up, all wound up, unable to stop. There's the jack. There's the ace of spades. There's this in your dreams. Just think, can't turn my brain off. I think I'll have another drink of that good moonshine. Numb it out and get some rest. Well, here they get no rest. They drink a straight shot. It's clean. It's not over ice. It's not diluted with water. Verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Wow, whatever you got to do to avoid that. It's worth doing. Think about it. Whatever you got to do to avoid that, it's worth avoiding. It is. I mean, that's hell. That's pure hell. What a picture of hell that is. A cup, undiluted, unmixed, no ice, no soda water, no Coca-Cola, just straight up, clean shot. But it's the cup of the rage of an angry God who's angry at sin and angry at sinners, and they consume it and they have no rest day or night. No rest for the weary. Night's coming, I can rest. No, not for you. No rest for you. There'll never be rest again. Never. Not day, not night. No rest forever and ever. What a picture. What a hellish picture. That's the picture. What a picture. Whatever you got to do to not drink that. Don't ever want to drink it. I was at the gospel explosion last night down at Coughlin Saunders, and we had a talk by a lady named Miss Chocolate, who is a storyteller from Picayune, Mississippi. And she told a story about going to communion when she was 4 years old. And she said, she was told it was the Lord's Supper. And she got all excited. She said, I was thinking, what a wonderful thing. Mama's got me all bathed and cleaned up, and I'm in a new white dress. And we're going to church, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And she said, we got in there, and they had the supper table covered with a sheet. And I saw all the ups and downs. And she said, I wonder what's under there. She thought, I kept thinking, it's fried chicken and mustard greens and all those good things and cornbread. And when they pulled the sheet off, all it was crackers, and there were broken crackers and juice. And the worst part of all is only the adults partook. And after the service, the adults went outside for something, and the children were in there. And Miss Chocolate told it so much better than I can tell it, and she told it so much longer than I'm telling it. And she said they got under there, and they decided to lift up that sheet and see what was under there. And she said there was a jug, and they wanted to taste what was in that jug. But Miss Chocolate said that she was afraid to drink that jug, but she baited a little boy to drink it. And he drank it and he fell down and they couldn't wake him up. And I thought, communion wine? No, it wasn't. They had kerosene lights in the church. The boy had drunk kerosene. He did recover. They had to call the mother of the church, and she had the remedy. It was clabber. And he drank the clabber, and he threw it up, and he was okay. Well, that was Miss Chocolate's story last night, and that is her name. Think about it. Drinking that kerosene. Well, at least he recovered. At least there was a mother for the church. At least there was somebody that had a remedy. But the cup that we're reading about here this morning is a cup that has no remedy, except one we'll learn later. This is a deadly cup. The trouble is, you want to die, you'll never die. Oh, if I could just die, if I could just have rest. But he says, they have no rest day or night. So if you see in Scripture, the whole theme of the Bible is a theme of blessing and of curse. Curse from Genesis 3, all the way over to the very last book, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, where we're told there's no more curse. And often in Scripture, the curse is described in terms of a cup. We won't turn to these passages. I'm just going to read a few out of the Psalms. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Worse than kerosene. Psalm 75, verse 8, and in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Isaiah picks up that theme of a cup that's full of cursing in Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Or Jeremiah 25, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So do you see this theme? It's part of the very warp and woof of the fabric of Scripture. The curse and the blessing, and the curse oftentimes symbolized in a cup that's put to people's lips, and you will drink it. You will drink it down to the last dreg. What a horrible picture. But the worst picture that I know of in all of Scripture about this cup that's full of cursing is found in Numbers 5. And I've preached from this before, so we won't go in depth there, but turn with me, if you will, for a moment to this passage in Numbers chapter 5, verse 11, page 155. We just want to look at it briefly, because we're thinking about what? Think about the passage Merrill read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless. If you want to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, if you want to understand the meaning of that phrase, why is the cup in the Lord's Supper called the cup of blessing that we bless? You have to understand its counterpart. And its counterpart is the cup of cursing. So we'll take about 10 minutes in this passage. So let's look at it together, page 155. Verse 11, Numbers 5:11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she's defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit, now modern translations sometimes translate that feelings, well, that's an awful mistranslation, the Hebrew word ruach is the normal word for spirit. If the spirit of jealousy, what's the spirit of jealousy? Spirit of jealousy is a supernatural being who gets in somebody's mind. So if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the ruach, the spirit of jealousy, comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife although she has not defiled herself. So here's the situation. Suddenly the man is obsessed. Probably everybody here, or the vast majority of people here, at one time or another, have suspected that your spouse may be having an affair. Thought at least goes through your mind. I wonder if that's the case. She sure couldn't love somebody like me. Anyhow, so, I mean, people have thoughts like that. And sometimes a thought like that gets into your mind as an obsession, and you can't get rid of it. It's just there. It just latches onto you. You can't get rid of it. There it is. And here is the case. It could be the real situation. She really has committed adultery. Or it's just totally a fabrication. She's not committed adultery. In which case, it is a spirit of jealousy. That is, another person has entered into the mind of this person and has begun to put obsessive, fearful, jealous thoughts into the person's mind. They can't get rid of it. Why? And they become increasingly suspicious. What are they going to do? Well, under the Old Testament, there was a remedy for dealing with this. And so then the man would go to the priest. Verse 15, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. In other words, this particular sacrifice is designed to reveal secrets. Now notice how it's done. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest, he says, shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. In other words, he has a ceramic cup. A ceramic cup. And he puts holy water in it. That's the water for cleansing in the laver there by the tabernacle. Then he gets some dirt off the floor of the tabernacle, and he sprinkles that dirt into the cup. And we read that there. Verse 17, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. Why does he uncover the woman's head? Because a woman is under the protection and covering of her husband. And so the woman cannot come under the judgment of God, cannot come under the curse of God, cannot have her sin exposed, as long as she is under the husband's protection, the husband's covering. And that is, of course, symbolized, and symbols have reality behind them, that's symbolized in her having her head covered. So the woman now stands, in verse 18, naked before God. Naked in what way? Not that the rest of her body is exposed, but her head is exposed. When her head is exposed, she stands before God without a mediator. When her head is exposed, she stands before God on her own merits, in her own right. She stands without the protection, mediation, and covering of her husband. Why is that important? It's important because she is going to be judged now as to whether she's committed adultery or not committed adultery. And it's going to be clearly seen, clearly revealed, without any disguise, without any covering. So he uncovers the woman's head, and he puts the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hands the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. Bitter water that brings a curse. Interesting concept. A cup. Just like we read in Revelation chapter 14, a cup of wrath, just as we've read in the Psalms about a cup of wrath, just as we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah about a cup of wrath. So here is a cup of judgment, a cup that brings curse. He says, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse, this water that causes the curse, go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen. So be it. I don't think she would say it that way. I think a guilty woman at that point, psychologically, forget the supernatural for a moment. Never forget it, but just for a moment. I think the psychological impact of this at that point, because we've got a little more of it left to see, the psychological impact when she's got to answer, amen, so be it, is enough for her to say, "I'm guilty, I don't want to do this." But look at it, we read further. "Then the priest shall write these curses in a book," verse 23, "and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water." Isn't that amazing? What's written on the curse? What's written on the curse is cervical cancer that spreads to all of the female organs. And it's manifested how? Her limbs begin to shrink. Her body begins to wither away. But her abdomen swells with the tumors. That what is in view here? So he writes this cancer curse on this parchment with his black ink, and then he scrapes it and scrapes the ink off the parchment into the ceramic cup. And then he says to her, "Okay, this is holy water, and it's got dirt from the floor of the tabernacle, and now it has the curse that's written out scraped off into it. Here, have a sip. Try it, you'll like it. I'd rather drink that kerosene." Wow. Reading further. Verse 24. "And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse." Again, you see a cup that causes a curse. "He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings a curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter," that means become poison, "and her belly will swell," this will act very fast, "her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children." Now I want you to see something. Here's the cup. It's full of the curse of God, the judgment of God. And here's the reality. If the woman is righteous, when she drinks the cup that's full of cursing, it turns into a cup of blessing. Her belly doesn't swell with tumors. Her belly swells with a child. Her thigh doesn't rot away, but it grows muscle mass. She becomes healthy and strong. Blessing and cursing in the same cup. Now I want you to think about Jesus with me for a minute. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus agonize in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember what he said? "Father," he said, "take this cup from me." What does he mean, "take this cup from me"? "Father, take this cup from me." Do you understand the meaning of that? You know what that cup is? In that cup is every foul and filthy, felonious thing you have ever done, ever said, ever thought. All of it. It's in that cup. What is a curse? There's nothing mysterious about a curse. It's not cussing. A curse is simply the just judgment of God for human sin. So the cup of cursing, the cup that's full of cursing, is a cup that's full of the consequences of human sin. Do you understand why Jesus, the eternal Son of God, says to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me." But dear ones, here is the great mystery, and I'll state it for you clearly. Contrary to Muhammad, contrary to Islam, there are things that Allah cannot do. Allah cannot steal. Allah cannot cheat. Allah cannot murder. Allah cannot lie. Muhammad said Allah was the greatest deceiver of all. But that's not true. Allah, God, which is simply the Arabic word for God, Allah cannot lie. Allah cannot sin. And there's something else Allah cannot do. Allah cannot pardon sins and just forgive them, because sin demands that it be punished. There has to be justice in the world. Sin must be punished. The penalty must be paid. And so the only way that sin can be forgiven is that Allah, in the person of His Son, Jesus, comes down into this world, is conceived in human nature, though He always existed as God, is conceived in human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, lives inside of her for 9 months, is born, lives a sinless life, is nailed to a cross. And so the eternal Son of the eternal God dies on the cross. In this way only, can God be just and the one who declares righteous, the person who believes in Jesus. Romans chapter 3. And so here's the deal. Jesus says to the Father, "Oh Father," He said, "if it's possible, if there's any other way to save humankind, if there's any other way to keep human beings from going to hell, take this cup from me." What cup? It's the cup that's full of our sin and full of the judgment of a holy God for our sin. Think of the most shameful thing you've ever done. And I want you to understand, it's in the cup. It's in the cup. Think of the consequences of that. Think of the consequences of people's stupid acts. Think of someone in 1914 in what is now not Yugoslavia, in Sarajevo. And a man decides to fire a gun and he kills Archduke Franz Ferdinand. One simple act, one act of murder. But what happens at the end? Millions of people die. Millions of people die. The consequences. See, you and I look at our sin and we evaluate it with feeble short-sightedness. We think, this is a little sin. It's of no significance, no consequence. One act of murder by a politically motivated man sets in motion events where a group of powers unites against another group of powers. And when it's all over, most of the crowned heads of Europe cease to be. The Tsar is killed. The Kaiser is removed. And in their place come madmen. Lenin, and then Stalin, and then Hitler. One act. You and I are so short-sighted. We're so charitable in dealing with ourselves and so harsh in dealing with others. One simple act, it's a nothing thing. But in this cup is every damn thing you've ever done, everything condemned by a holy God, every foul, filthy, felonious thing you've ever done, said, thought, is in that cup. And its consequences. The consequences spilled out over generations, all in that cup. Do you understand why Jesus, who loves you, Jesus who is both God and man and is one person, hesitates to drink it? He doesn't want to drink it. It's foul. It tastes awful. It's full of poison and bitterness. It's everybody's jealousy and rage. It's everybody's envy and murder. It's everyone's lust and debauchery and depravity and drunkenness and stealing. It's everything that's evil is in the cup. And there it is. It's unmixed. No ice cubes, no soda water, all in there. And finally Jesus said, "I'll drink it. I'll drink it." And on the cross, Jesus drinks the cup. And because He drank that cup on the cross, I have good news for you. The good news I have for you is this. This cup is no longer full of poison. This cup has no bitter dregs in it. This cup, because of Jesus' blood, is full of the blessing of God. Do you understand the theme of cursing and blessing that's part of the warp and woof of the fabric of the whole of Scripture? Do you understand how again and again it's symbolized in a cup that's put to people's lips and God says, "You will drink it"? Well, now God doesn't force this cup on you, because this cup is a beautiful cup. This cup is full of sweetness. This cup is called a cup of blessing, as Merrill read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, he says. The cup of blessing. Listen, do you understand? Do you appreciate the cup? Do you understand that the cup is a biblical theme from the earliest days of Scripture to the very last book of the Bible? Do you understand the cup symbolizes the wrath of God for human sin, but it also symbolizes the goodness of God? Because Jesus drank it down to the last bitter dregs, what we have here is no longer a curse. What we have here is a cup of blessing. He says the cup of blessing. Let's look at it in closing. 1 Corinthians 10, where we began. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at the words because they are so striking. He says there on page 13... 18, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. Think about that woman, guilty of sin. Her husband overtaken by an obsessive compulsive demon of jealousy. He can't get it out of his mind. And sure enough, it's because of a real reality. And there she's given a cup that has curses scraped off into the water, along with dirt from the tabernacle floor. And that cup is put to her lips. Think of the terrors that must have filled a guilty woman's heart at that point. But think of this. Suppose if someone said, "Wait a minute! Stop this!" And he comes up, and his name is Jesus, and he said, "Give me that cup. Give me that cup." And he drinks it down. He drinks down death, and it kills him. And he really dies. But because he's the eternal Son of God, and because he himself is sinless, he rises again. But in drinking that cup that the woman deserved, Jesus becomes a curse. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For God the Father, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, made Him who knew no sin, that is the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what does He say in 1 Corinthians 10, 16? He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not, why do we call it communion? The communion of the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means a sharing in, participation in. You mean to tell me that when I drink of this cup, I'm sharing in the blood of Christ. I'm participating in the blood of Christ. I'm communing with the blood of Christ. I'm having fellowship with the blood of Christ. Somehow or another, that blood that was shed once for all time 2,000 years ago touches me and touches me for blessing. Do you mean to tell me that you believe in the real presence of Christ in the supper? Of course I do. No one can read the Scriptures and fail to conclude that Christ is really present in this meal. The whole Christ, His body and His blood, present in this meal. To feed us with His body and to wash us clean with His blood. Do you mean to tell me you believe in the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine? Sure I do. I also believe in the real presence of Christ in preaching. And I also believe in the real presence of Christ when people pray. And I also believe in the real presence of Christ when people gather together in the name of Jesus and fellowship or have communion with each other. Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. So dear ones, come to the Lord's Supper today. Come to the Lord's Supper because it's no longer a cup of wrath. It's no longer a cup of judgment. It's no longer a cup of rage. It's no longer a cup of justice and just judgment. It's no longer a cup full of curses. Jesus drank all that down. And all that is left for you and me is the blessing of Almighty God. And it's all because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. Listen, every blessing that God Almighty has is in Jesus. And outside of Jesus, even the most blessed things are cursed to people. It's all Jesus. So if you're looking to Jesus this morning, if you know you're a sinner and you need God's help, if you know you've done things you shouldn't have done and you want cleansing, come to the Lord Jesus and come and express it by taking this cup, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation, a sharing in, a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ? May we pray.